Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this greatest gift of all, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we ask in his name and by the power of his Spirit that you would empower us to attend the preaching of your word. Give me grace that I might speak your word clearly, boldly, humbly, and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it joyfully. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our text this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. I thought with Christmas coming in the next week, that although this isn't a particular Christmas text, it will get us focusing on something that I think we have a real opportunity to do around holidays like Christmas and Easter, and that is to think and to pray for opportunities to share our faith with others. And we'll have some time at the end of the service where the elders and pastors would love to pray for you in that regard. But first, we want to turn our attention to this text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you want to be effective in ministry, or if you simply want to be a mature Christian disciple, you must know and embrace these two words, patience and perhaps. We see these two words in these verses. You see in verse 24, Paul writing to Timothy, his young apprentice, this pastor, he says he must patiently endure evil. And then we see the second P word, perhaps. In verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Those two words are essential in Christian ministry and in mature Christian discipleship. And it may seem strange to focus on those two words, but I think you'll see what I mean as we walk through this text. Patience and perhaps. So let's start with the first of those. When I was starting out in ministry and when I came to the first church where I was serving as a senior pastor, which was the last church, I gave them my philosophy of ministry and three P's. I probably mentioned this to you before. I said, I want to pray, I want to preach, and I want to be with people. And that served me well in my time there. They would often say, now, pastor, how are you doing with those three things? Are you getting the time to preach and to pray and to be with people? And so I was glad that I'm sure I didn't come up with those three P's. I stole that from somebody else. But there was a fourth P that I didn't know as a 26-year-old or 27-year-old when I started as a senior pastor. There was a fourth P that I needed. And that was the P of patience. God has a way of teaching us that, whether we want to learn it or not. And Paul was telling young Timothy about his need for patience. He said, you must patiently endure evil. Now, Paul is not telling Timothy here to avoid controversy altogether when he says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Now, if you didn't read the rest of the pastoral epistles, you might think that Paul's ideal minister was just a nice, soft, somewhat passive, universally liked, kind of vaguely spiritual chaplain who just said, well, tell me how you're feeling, and just engaged in a lot of active listening. Well, that's not what he's telling Timothy. You can see it all throughout the pastoral epistles, in particular, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, how much Paul is doing to correct false teaching. And we've seen him instruct Timothy to guard the truth, to fight against errors. And here we see in this passage, he's talking about correcting his opponents. So certainly arguments and controversy and judgments and conflicts are not necessarily the problem. Some of those are inevitable in ministry. But what is the problem? Well, we see here at the beginning of verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Now, in Timothy's context, these are silly myths, sort of idle speculation about who did what, and lots of stories that had developed in Second Temple Judaism about the different heroes of the faith and some of their stories or miracles that weren't accounted in Scripture. Silly myths, genealogies, so-called knowledge. Earlier he calls them word wars, logomachia, irreverent babble, pointless speculations. I hope you understand as a Christian that there are some hills to die on, and there are some hills to just run away from. You meet some Christians, they have never met a hill they don't want to die on. They're ready to charge it, ready to fight to the death. Every matter is an essential matter. Every matter is worth fighting to the death. Paul tells Timothy, look, if you're going to be wise, if you're going to be effective, I want you to avoid, because in life, in ministry, some of you will have many opportunities over the next 2 weeks with your family. There will be occasions to either engage in silly, pointless squabbles or to simply keep your mouth shut and, as the proverb said, be thought wise as you don't engage in this irreverent babble. This happens all the time in families. It happens in churches. There's big blow-ups over nothing. My first church that I was in, I was assigned as the associate pastor to be on the evangelism and the outreach committee. And part of our responsibility on the evangelism and outreach committee was to have exercise authority over the welcome table out in the lobby. And the welcome table would have little baggies of crayons that you would give to the little children who were coming and they wanted something to do, and there would be little sheets of paper where they could color in pictures or do little doodles or do kind of Bible crosswords. And so this was all under hospitality table and the welcome booth, and so this was under outreach and evangelism. And it was brought to our attention a matter of grave importance that people who were working the welcome desk were reporting that some snotty tissues were winding up into the little baggies of crayons. So here we were, spending a great deal of time on the evangelism committee, discussing what to do, whether we should just sort of turn a blind eye toward it. Maybe these were unchurched people. They don't know what to do with tissues. And maybe they put them in baggies. I don't know. And one of the elders, who was a friend of mine, had a little bit of a sarcastic streak. He made a formal motion. So really wasn't the time for formal motions. And he put it in very sort of Presbyterian Reformed language. Let it be stated heretofore that if anyone is to find a snotty tissue in the bag of crayons, the individual, him or her, is heretofore called and responsible and equipped by the power of the session to remove said tissue and place in proper receptacle. Do I hear a second and a support? And I said, friend, you're going to get me in a lot of trouble if that winds up in the minutes. You don't go to, but I thought, okay, I went to seminary to preach the gospel, to minister to God's people. I'm in the evangelism committee. We're talking about what to do about snotty tissues. Throw them away. Put on rubber gloves if you have to, but just dispense of them. And here we were spending all sorts of time, and we're getting into, you know, word fisticuffs about silly things. It happens in churches all the time. It's the proverbial, what color should the carpet be? Paul tells Timothy, don't be quarrelsome. Be kind. It's one of the often overlooked requirements for an elder. We see it in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. Some men, and indeed some elders and some pastors, have an unnatural love for controversy. They pick fights. They're disagreeable, ornery, easily angered. And God's word says such men are not suitable for the ministry. Now, we all fall short of the ideal and have to repent, but as a matter of habit, the Lord said, those who are going to be shepherds over God's people must be kind. Do you realize it is not cowardice to keep some opinions to yourself? I know that the invention of the internet would suggest that an unarticulated thought is anathema, but it is okay to have a thought that you just sort of keep to yourself. Your calling and my calling in life is not to provide a running blog commentary on everyone else's life and ministry, just a little thing to keep in mind as you spend time with your family. Even if you have relatives who think their calling is to keep a running blog on your life. Paul tells Timothy, teach and correct with gentleness. You see that in verse 25? Gently. Any of us who are parents understand this. As the proverb said, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. And how many of us have had the sad occasion of stirring up more anger with our harsh words as we parent? And so it must not be as parents, and especially must not be for those who are called to shepherd the flock of God. I love this quotation from Spurgeon. He had such a way with words and such a good sense of humor. He said, "The sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper and power in speaking angrily. Try to avoid debating with people." He's lecturing to students preparing for the ministry. "State your opinion and let them state theirs. If you see that a stick is crooked and you want people to see how crooked it is, lay a straight rod beside it. That will be quite enough. But if you are drawn into controversy," now listen to this, I love this line, "use very hard arguments and very soft words. Frequently, you cannot convince a man by tugging at his reason, but you can persuade him by winning his affection. The other day," Spurgeon says, "I had the misery to need a new pair of boots. And though I bade the fellow to make them as large as canoes," Spurgeon was a big man, "I had to labor fearfully to get the boots on. With a pair of boot hooks, I toiled like the men aboard the vessel with Jonah, but all in vain. Just then my friend put in my way a little French chalk, a little talcum powder, and the work was done in a moment. Wonderfully coaxing was that French chalk. Gentlemen, always carry a little French chalk with you into society, a neat packet of Christian persuasiveness, and you will soon discover the virtues of it." Gentleness. He says, Timothy, you must be patient, into verse 24, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Let us not give someone the occasion to say, "Well, he may have been right, but what a jerk." How much better if someone says, "Well, I don't know if he was right, but it's hard to argue with his attitude toward me." Take the long view. The goal is the longest lasting change, not necessarily the fastest change, which means we can often be more patient than we think. When I think of patience as a Christian, and patience and gentleness and tenderness in ministry, I think of John Newton. You know all about John Newton. Worked aboard slave ships, was converted, wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, other hymns as well. He was a devout evangelical. He was a five-point Calvinist. And he modeled, as one biographer put it, habitual tenderness. I wonder how many of us model habitual tenderness. This was the phrase used to describe how he lived and how the believer should live. His first impulse was to love lost people, not to be frustrated with them, bemoan them, impugn them, but to love them. He met with children on Thursday afternoons as a part of his ministry. He walked steadily with William Cooper, the sometimes depressed, sometimes mentally ill, brilliant poet. Newton's biographer, Richard Cecil, said that his house was, quote, "an asylum for the perplexed or afflicted." And it was not speaking about his children, but it was speaking about the guests who came to his home. Newton's tenderness, famous story, won over the liberal Thomas Scott, who ridiculed Newton's, quote, "rank fanaticism and his unintelligible sermons." Who was this man, Thomas Scott? In January 1774, Scott writes this. He said, "Two of my parishioners," so this was a pastor, and in that day you have so many people who would become Anglican vicars because it seemed like a respectable profession, whether or not they had any sort of credible profession of faith. And so was this man, Thomas Scott. He said, "In January 1774, two of my parishioners, a man and his wife, lay at the point of death. I had heard of the circumstance, but according to my general custom, not being sent for, I took no notice of it till one evening, the woman being now dead and the man dying, I heard that my neighbor, Mr. Newton, had been several times to visit them. Immediately, my conscience reproached me with being shamefully negligent and sitting at home within a few doors of dying persons, my general hearers, and never going to visit them. Directly, it occurred to me that whatever contempt I might have for Mr. Newton's doctrines, I must acknowledge his practice to be more consistent with the ministerial character than my own. And that incident of Newton going to visit these parishioners who were at Thomas Scott's church led the two to exchange about 10 letters from May through December 1775. And a couple years later, when Scott was in some sort of trouble, he called on Newton to visit him, and this led to a very affectionate relationship between Thomas Scott and John Newton. And eventually, won Scott over, and he was converted. He became an evangelical minister of the gospel. And in fact, he became the pastor at Olney when John Newton left there, and he became one of William Wilberforce's favorite preachers. All because of Newton's pastoral care and his habitual tenderness. He was not overly critical of people's imperfections, nor overly impressed by their gifts. And perhaps if we study Newton's life, we would say that on times he erred in shying away from some controversy, but his approach in general is surely to be commended. It is said that he found it more profitable to empty a bushel of tares by endeavoring to first fill it with wheat. He prayed for his opponents. He avoided frustrations and distempers by leaning on the doctrines of grace. He was a five-point Calvinist. Here's what he said. Of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation. I wonder how many times it's been said, oh, those Calvinists, when they get into controversy, they are known for their gentleness and moderation. Perhaps not often. Newton goes on to say, the scriptural maxim that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God is verified by daily observation. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing virtue to the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. He said, Calvinists of all people who can lean upon the Lord's sovereignty can allow themselves to be gentle and patient and kind. And John Piper, in his biography of Newton, noticed that one of the most Calvinistic texts of the New Testament, here the one read tonight, called for tenderness and patience with opponents, precisely because the work rests with God and not with us. You see, that God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. God is sovereign over their salvation. And because God is sovereign, we can be kind and patient. So that's the first word, patience, which brings us to the second word. The second word, essential in ministry, essential for you in your Christian discipleship. And it's this little word, perhaps. I don't know how many years ago it was studying through 2 Timothy when that little word struck me. I stopped and I paused. I said, what a strange, wonderful, gracious word. God may, perhaps, grant them repentance. Now, who's the them? Remember, he's talking about your opponents. Now, it's one thing to think, well, God may convert your nice, decent, middle-class, unchurched neighbor, married, kids, seem to be like you, seem to raise your kids the same way, seem to vote the same way. It's just, you know, they don't know Jesus. God can convert those sort of people, right? But here he's talking about your enemies, your opponents. If we read between the lines of Paul's commands to Timothy, we get a picture of these opponents. They were ashamed of Paul because they feared suffering. Chapter 1, verse 9. They were unreliable and unqualified. Chapter 2, verse 2. They were ungodly wanderers. They were caught up in the passions of youth. We see that in verse 22. They were quarrelsome, verse 23. They were men of depraved minds, chapter 3, verse 8. They were imposters and deceivers, chapter 3, verse 13. They were strongly opposed to the message of the gospel, chapter 4, verse 15. And verse 26 here in our text, they were trapped, captured by the devil to do his will. That's who he's talking about. People captured, trapped by the devil. You look and say, they're doing the devil's will. And Paul says, God can save them. So you think, not just, you know, a nice, decent, unchurched neighbor, but think of the person that, given your cultural context, might be considered just the opposite of where you are or where we are. Perhaps someone who is a rabid abortionist or some kind of militant LGBT activist or a Darwinian naturalist or the obnoxious atheist or the heretical postmodernist or the lifelong theological liberal, whoever it is. Or maybe it's a member of your family you're about to see and you have been hurt deeply, estranged for a long period of time. This person feels like your opponent, like an enemy. God may just lead them to repentance. And we're apt to think to ourselves, yeah, but this stuff doesn't, I mean, really happen, does it? How about Saul of Tarsus? How about John Newton aboard a slave trading ship? How about C.S. Lewis? How about Thomas Scott, the minister? God grants repentance. Faith is a divine gift owing to unconditional election. God may perhaps grant them repentance. God will do it. It is our confidence in the sovereignty of God that gives us confidence to believe that even the hardest heart can be saved. A while back, I was talking with someone who was having a hard time believing in the doctrine of election. And I said, well, can you think of any practical benefits from this doctrine of election? And the person said, no, he couldn't think of anything. The only implication he could think of was, if election is true, then he didn't need to bother sharing the gospel. No, no, no. Quite the opposite. It is because of the doctrine of election, because of our confidence in the sovereignty of God, that we can believe in the power of the gospel. Isn't that Paul's logic here? Be patient and kind and keep correcting with gentleness even the most rabid opponents of the gospel, because who knows? God may just give them faith and repentance. Here's what John Calvin says. Since the conversion of a man is in the hand of God, who knows whether they who today appear to be unteachable shall be suddenly changed by the power of God into other men? Thus, whoever shall consider that repentance is the gift and work of God will cherish more earnest hope, and encouraged by this confidence will bestow more toil and exertion for the instruction of rebels. That's New Testament logic. Because it is entirely in the hand of God, we will, Calvin says, put forth even more exertion and more toil, not less. So what might this exertion on behalf of the lost look like? Well, there are a number of suggestions. I want to give you just one tonight, and that is to pray. Never forget reading a book about worship many years ago. It was in the midst of a lot of worship wars and this and that. What do we have to do to reach the lost? We need to change this. We need to overhaul that. I remember the book, and this was a musician writing. He said something to this effect. But before we start talking about everything we must change, have we first been absolutely doubled over in weeks and months of earnest prayer that God would bring to us the lost, we would have opportunity to speak to them the gospel, and that he would save them? So often we think, well, yeah, but there must be something else. And so we do everything but pray. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites that they must be saved. And remember, Romans 10 comes after Romans 9, where Paul talks at length about election and reprobation, how God hardens whom he hardens and has mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's chapter 9. And then he begins chapter 10 by saying, my prayer is that some of them will be saved. So don't think that a rock-solid belief in election undermines prayer. It didn't do that for Paul, and it shouldn't do it for us. Now, 2 Timothy here, this passage, is not, first of all, about prayer. But I want to submit to you, it is a great motivation for prayer. And it comes in that little word, perhaps. Translated in the NIV as in hope. It's a Greek word, mepote. And I love this word. It's a realistic word. Because we know from experience that God does not save everyone we pray for. God's grace isn't like getting a Snickers from the vending machine. Okay, just put in a prayer or put in some obedience and push the number. Out comes your blessing. Doesn't work that way. And isn't it a good thing that you don't get everything you have ever prayed for? Or we'd be married to a lot of bad people. Please, 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 would they fall in love with me? And God's up there going, you don't want that. We don't know why he doesn't choose to answer prayers which are so good and godly, like the salvation of the lost. We see that even Jesus in the garden did not get exactly what he wanted when he wanted it. This is a realistic word. God may perhaps, it's not a guarantee, but he may. So it's a realistic word, and it's a sweet word. You can sort of shrug your shoulders and say, well, perhaps. Or you can see it as a sweet bit of encouragement. You never know. The hardest heart, the most wayward child, the most far gone grandson or wife or friend, God may, perhaps, he might do it. Don't give up. There's hope because God is the one who grants repentance. God, the one who made Saul, Paul, your stony heart to flesh, may perhaps, if he wills in his grace, grant your loved one repentance. And so we plant the seed and we water, but God has to give the growth. May this little word in verse 25, perhaps, be a sweet word to you and a great impetus to prayer. This can happen. Let me close with this story of George Mueller. Reading from Ben Patterson's book on prayer, he says this, quoting from George Mueller, in November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. Five. Now, didn't say 500. Again, pray for 500. He prayed for five. Great man of faith. You know about a story about the orphanages and money coming in. Great man of faith, George Mueller. He said, I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. Five. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remain unconverted. That's what Mueller wrote. Now here's the rest of the story. 36 years later, he wrote that the other two, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still not converted. He said, but I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. 36 years. In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these two men, they were finally converted. Both after George Mueller had gone and passed away. Think of all that he sowed unto the Lord in prayer. And every time I read that story and every time I hear that illustration, of course, I'm reminded of my own impoverished prayers. And hardly think to say thank you for this food for 50-some years in a row. Five people. Now, there's not a guarantee that the same results will befall us. But how many of us have begun to pray like George Mueller prayed? Not for 500, not even for 50, but for five people every day without interruption that they might come to know the Lord. And one came 18 months, and then 5 years later, and then a few years after that, and for decades he continued to pray. Perhaps one of the reasons we so struggle in prayer is because we struggle in faith. Prayerlessness is unbelief. It's unbelief in our life when we don't pray. Unbelief that God hears us. Unbelief that God can do anything. Unbelief that God works through our prayers. Unbelief that God cares about our prayers. And so may the patience of God and the perhaps of God lead us to pray. Let's do so now. Father, help us as we enter into this brief season of prayer, that you might hear our prayers, we know you will, in Jesus' name, and that you may lead us to greater consistency, fervency, deliberateness in prayer. And may 2018 be a year when we see many conversions unto Christ, many people, because of your work through our prayers, who do not now know you, will testify to their faith in repentance. We ask for it boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.